Well, no one's immune from unbelief. It infects everyone. It's a universal condition. Philosopher Charles Taylor observed that, culturally speaking, faith-based worldview is no longer the dominant worldview in our culture. So what he's saying is, in Western Europe and in the United States, we have this reality that the default setting in general culturally is not a faith-based setting. Meaning, even if people choose to participate in a religion, there's an assumption that it's not really real. It's just there for comfort. It's there as an emotional help. It's there as a therapeutic help. But there's nothing actually to it. And so the default setting in our culture is now basically a faithless setting. He said specifically this. He said, quote, "Conditions have arisen in the modern world in which it is no longer possible honestly, rationally, without confusions or fudging or mental reservation to believe in God." And while we would certainly say that we understand that we are not perfect, it's hard for us sometimes to admit how much our culture influences us in this regard. Because there are many moments when practically we live as unbelievers. This isn't new, but maybe in our culture today it's more acceptable and fashionable than it's ever been. For example, it's not weird in our culture to think about friends, politics, romance, money, career, entertainment, or health without thinking about Jesus and what he has to do with that. It's normal in our culture to think about all those different areas of our lives and to think of them in a Christless or a godless viewpoint, to just go and to make decisions and do things and live our lives practically being atheists. You see, we often, just because of, again, the air around us, we often just function as practical atheists. Atheism or unbelief isn't just Richard Dawkins' problem. You know Richard Dawkins. He's a famous atheist, you know, an author and speaker on why you shouldn't believe. But atheism or unbelief isn't just his problem. It's mom and dad's problem. It's the sons and the daughters and brothers and sisters' problem. It's grandma and grandpa's problem. It's a teenage problem. Can I get an amen? It's a retiree's problem. It's the lawyer's problem, the teacher's problem, it's the mechanic's problem, it's a Solid Rock Day Camp counselor's problem, it's the pastor's problem, unbelief. Because we have pockets of it. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, wait a minute, it's not just thinking about unbelief out there, it's also thinking about unbelief in here. And this psalm, Psalm 14, is a psalm, in essence, of acknowledgement of the evil that's in the world, in everyone. But it's also a psalm where David laments about that evil. And then it's going to turn a corner and give us an opportunity to have hope in the midst of that evil. So let's get into verse 1 here as we think about, first of all, the universal nature of wickedness and evil. And he starts off in verse 1 thinking about this, the fool. He says, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. So he acknowledges here, there's kind of two roads in some of the Proverbs and Psalms where you have like the road of wisdom and the road of folly. And here David's talking about the road of folly, and he says, the fool says in his heart, deep down, he says, there's no God. Now, he may show up to church. You know, he may go through the motions that his family expects him to go through. He may jump through those hoops, but deep down in his heart of hearts, where he's really thinking and making decisions, his fundamental operating system, you know, assumes there is no God. So money, finances, romance, career, education, health, all, there is no, God doesn't have anything to do with any of that, whatever. Maybe there's a bone thrown to God on a Sunday morning, but that's about it. So he says, it's a fool who says in their heart, there is no God. He goes on, they are corrupt, they do vile deeds, there's no one who does good. That folly results in corruption in behavior. He's talking about moral corruption here, making sinful decisions in what we say and what we think and what we do. So he says, here it is, it's all around us. Corruption, people doing vile deeds or wicked deeds. And then in verse 1 at the end, there's no one who does good. Now, right away, we might think, well, wait a minute, David, aren't you being a little harsh here? Or maybe, you know, a little more aggressively, well, who are you to say that? And he says, well, it's not about me. It's actually about the Lord's evaluation. Look at verse 2. He says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the human race to see if there is one who is wise, one who seeks God. So here, you know, David says, just think about it. Here's God residing in heaven on his throne. And as he looks down over the earth, it's a reference here to his omniscience, that he's aware of everything and everyone and all the inner workings of our hearts. And he says, here's the Lord looking down and he's evaluating the situation. And when he looks down, he's having a hard time finding one person who's wise or who seeks him. You think about, you know, getting an inspection done. You know, often you get to get construction inspected at your house. You're supposed to get your car inspected like every once in a while. If you don't get it inspected when you're supposed to, you get like a ticket. I heard about that from someone who once got one of those. Anyway, so you know, you have to get your car inspected. Now, here's the deal. Listen, I inspected my car, okay? It was fine. Like, I looked at it. Everything was there where it's supposed to be. I even went around the back while it was running, and like, there was no black smoke coming out. It looked clean. I was like, we're good here. I gave it my own certificate of, you know, approval or whatever. It didn't, no, because I wasn't qualified to perform that inspection. Can I get an amen? Yes. I will inspect your car after church gladly, but it's not going to get you anywhere. It's not going to help you much. So it's one thing for someone to look around and say, well, you know, this person's good and that person's wicked or this person struggles with that or whatever, but we're not qualified to make the ultimate assessment of good and evil in humanity. Who's qualified? It's the Lord. And what's interesting is in verse 2, he says, the Lord looks down from his throne in heaven and evaluates. And what does he find? He finds evil. In fact, the word for corruption in verse 1, they are corrupt. That same verbiage is used, the same word is used in Genesis chapter 6 multiple times as God looked on the generation of Noah and evaluated the state of the world, the state of humanity at that time. He said, they are corrupt. The desires of their heart are evil, and they're chasing those desires all the time. That's what's going on in the world. And echoing that language here in Psalm 14, David says, a long way from Genesis 6, he says, this is the same thing going on. That the Lord looks on the earth, and he sees corruption and wickedness. He sees evidence of sin and evil, and it's everywhere. Watch verse 3. It's pervasive. So there's not one who's wise. Nobody's seeking God. He says in verse 3, all have turned away. That language is probably specifically turned away from God to worship false gods, whether it's a physical idol or whether it's just chasing money or career or love or whatever it is. All have turned away. All alike, verse 3, have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, second time, right? Not even one. So David's just, again, brutal honesty here in this song, in this poem, right, is he's expressing the reality of the situation on the ground. And he says, listen, there is no one who does good. Inherently, in and of themselves. There is no one who's on their own wise and seeking God. There's not even one. And so we need to acknowledge this morning, this is the starting point in verses 1 through 3, that evil is everyone's problem. Sin is everyone's problem. Wickedness is everyone's problem. Knowing this truth helps us understand the world in which we live. We actually have a means by which we can diagnose all the suffering and the trials and the difficulties that we are facing. We can trace them to their root cause. It's not a mystery. It's not like an unknowable, well, we can't figure out why it's like this. We know why it's like this. It's because there's no one seeking God. There's no one who does good in and of themselves. And so we can understand the hurt that's in this world. At least the root cause of it, where it comes from. Now, once we acknowledge this, or once we come face to face with it, there are some faulty responses. For example, we could try to deny it, but we can't deny it. Sorry, 1960s. It's just not going to work. The 60s was a time when the thought was, people are not inherently wicked, they actually are inherently good. They're not perfect, but they're good. And so people are deep down, they're really just good. And so we need self-esteem. We just need to believe that we're good. And we need to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and be better people. It didn't work. It doesn't work because of verses 1 through 3. The problem is pervasive. So we don't have that in and of ourselves. Again, sorry, 1960s. A second, though, attempt to try to dodge this issue of evil being everyone's problem is we could outrun it. So this is where we're just going to isolate. You people are the problem. I'm out of here, right? And I'm going. And I'm going to go out and live in the boonies. I'm going to live on a compound, right? I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to build walls like Anthony the Anchorite. You probably know about him, but just in case you're hazy on it. Third century monk, okay, in Egypt. And so this guy was sick of the sin and the culture around him. And so what did Anthony do? He's like, I'm out. And he went to live in a cave in isolation. And guess what he brought with him to the cave? His own sin. And also a bunch of his disciples followed him out there and they had a bunch of sins, so it didn't even work. Like he got there, he built this village, you know, like the movie, and there he was, like living in this, in it, but it was like, yeah, there's sin in here because here we are. Because evil or sin is everyone's problem. You can't build a compound. It doesn't matter if you homeschool or Christian school, whatever, you're not outrunning sin. It's in us. There's the problem. A third response that's faulty is we think we can fix it. And ever since Genesis 3, there have been satanically influenced attempts to fix ourselves in the form of religion. So, human religion says, if I do X, then God will be happy with me or I can fix the problem. But that's not going to work. And we know it's not going to work because here we are and we still haven't fixed the problem ourselves. We don't have that ability. We don't have the capacity to solve that problem. So sorry, human religion, it's not going to work. And a more contemporary approach in 2019 is to say, yeah, I'm not perfect, but it's not that big of a deal. Sorry, 2019, it is a big deal. And what happens today is we have no moral standard, and so people will acknowledge, they'll be quick to say, yeah, I'm not perfect, but they'll say, it's no big deal if I, you know, cheat a little on the taxes here. It's no big deal if I tell a white lie. It's no big deal if I hack my brother's Netflix account and use it for 3 years, right? It's no big deal if I cheat this person out of that or if I just kind of whatever. Like, it's just, yeah, it might, I know I'm not perfect, but come on, it's not really that wrong, which means it's not really wrong. And that's where we kind of are as a culture at the moment, I think. But it is a problem. And David's analysis is a Holy Spirit, authorized analysis of the situation that we all have this problem of sin, and it is a major issue. One commentator said, the fool is one whose life is lived without the direction or acknowledgement of God. And while maybe we don't necessarily think today I'm going to go out and live like an atheist, right? Again, often, practically speaking, we just don't think about what does Jesus have to do with and fill in the blank there. Evil causes all the problems. And while this explains the reality of sin in the world universally, David now shifts gears because he wants to think specifically about times when sin hurts us, causes injustice to us, where abuse has been done to us, or we are feeling the negative effects of it. And so in verse 4, he shifts to a lament tone. Watch verse 4. And now he identifies a differentiation between those who seek God and those who don't. In verse 4, he says, will evildoers never understand? They're missing something. They consume my people as they consume bread. They do not call on the Lord. If you just pause there. You know, David says, what the fool doesn't get, it's not just that there is a God, but it's that there is a God on whom we can call. There's a God that we can rely on. And instead of relying on God, they're going to cheat and manipulate and steal and cut corners and white lies and all the rest to get what they want, to defend themselves, to advance their own agenda. And we're going to see there's going to be manipulation and abuse is going to come into clear focus in verse 5. But in verse 4, he just says, will the evildoer never get this? Like they don't, there's a key piece of the equation that they're missing. And that specifically is that although they consume God's people like they're eating lunch on a Sunday, it's just easy. I mean, they're just constantly consuming and devouring each other, again, manipulating and abusing and taking. They're not calling on the Lord. They're not seeking the Lord for their needs and provision. Again, it's a faithless worldview. What's the result of that? Verse 5. Then, or some translations there, they will be filled with dread. They will be literally greatly afraid. There is going to be this overwhelming fear that's going to come on them. Why? For God is with those who are righteous. He's saying God is with those who are following him in faith. His people are the righteous. We'll see that in a moment. So his people are there, and God stands with his people. And when you attack those people, and you abuse those people, when you manipulate those people, you need to be careful, because there will be a day of reckoning, is David's point. As he laments wickedness and evil doing, he actually then shifts to a warning, and he says, you need to watch out. You need to be careful, because on the day of reckoning, when you come face to face with the Creator that you've rejected, and the one whose people you've been abusing, you're going to be greatly afraid. He goes on in verse 6. Now he addresses the wicked directly. He says, you sinners, frustrate the plans of the oppressed or the poor. But the Lord is his refuge. So you're taking advantage of these people, and all the while, God is their defender. He is their refuge. So the idea in verse 6 of frustrating the plans of the poor, it's just taking advantage of, laying a trap for. Do you realize? Someone sat around and figured out, they thought, here's the deal. People are scared of the IRS. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to create a phone call that sounds moderately official, yet a little bit robotronic, that's going to say to them that you have not filed your taxes properly, that you owe money to the IRS, and you need to call this number and give us your credit card so we can get the taxes paid off. And because people, especially people with no resources, are afraid of, you know, losing their resources, this kind of causes a panic. And then they want to go ahead and call the number, and the scam works. And you've gotten that message. I know you have. You've gotten that message that says you need to call the IRS right. You need to call the IRS right now. You know, it's like that robotronic voice. But they're saying you need to call the IRS right now. Someone sat there and thought, you know, people are vulnerable like that. We could steal money from them. And someone actually thought and created that phone call. Have you thought about this? They actually created that phone call with the sole purpose of tricking people into calling this number, giving away their information so that their money can be taken from them fraudulently. And the tone in David, now I know that's not like an eternal wrong or whatever, but it is heinous and it's wicked. And in the tone of the psalm, what David is saying here is, listen, if you're the one doing that, you need to just be very, very clear about one fact, is you will answer to God for the way you treated people he loves. Because he's their refuge. He's the one who provides their ultimate protection. What's the point here as David's working through this issue? As he's working through his reflection on the reality of sin in the world, he understands, first of all, that when sin strikes, we've got to trust the Lord. Whenever sin strikes, trust the Lord. Particularly here in verses 4 through 6, with regard to justice and mercy in the world. When there's a need for justice because of injustice, when there's a need for mercy because of wrongdoing, we have to trust the Lord. You can think of it this way. The wicked won't have the last word. That's what he's getting at. The wicked are going to have that day of reckoning. And I would love to tell you this morning that abuse and manipulation and scheming and all that isn't rampant, but it is. It is. We know it is. It's just, even our own culture, it's just so broken because of sin. Whether it's financial schemes targeting widows or brutal employers treating the poor like slaves, or thieves running scams like the one we just talked about, or people physically abusing others to exercise power and authority and get pleasure. Listen, God is the refuge of that victim, and woe to those who think they're getting away with it. I mean, that's where David is right here. It actually echoes in some senses the book of Revelation, where that's the tone. The tone of Revelation is, oh Lord, when are you going to finally come and make it right? And the answer is soon. Soon. There is an end point to this. And one day there is this day of reckoning, and God is going to deal with wickedness. Now, how should we respond in light of this truth? Okay, so when sin strikes, we're supposed to trust the Lord. That means maybe, first of all, don't despair in the midst of injustice. There's encouragement here that God is on the throne and he's on the case. There's a perspective for us when we see suffering on a broad cultural level, or we see injustice at a high level, or corruption or whatever, and we can lament that and say, that is not right. But as we lament that, we have to turn and trust to the Lord and not let ourselves fall into despair and just say, oh, it's never going to be right. No, it is going to be right one day. And we look forward to that. The truth is, that's the only reason that we can kind of put one foot in front of the other today and walk. It's by faith in the Lord to do his work. The hope of God's ultimate justice can comfort us when earthly justice fails. There is a Supreme Court. It only has one judge. I mean, that's the one we're looking for. Because we need an unbiased, perfect, moral judge to say, here's what's wrong, here's what's right, and to render the judgment. And that's, again, as if we're the ones being oppressed or witnessing injustice, we need to cry out in hope to the Lord and to ask God to come and to make those wrongs right and to look forward to that day. So that means don't despair. And secondly, it means don't take vengeance. Remember in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, vengeance belongs to the Lord. It's his. Our justice wouldn't be complete. Batman never gets it right. You know what I mean? Like, he's always, it's tainted. It's the vigilante thing just doesn't work because he just can't render pure justice. But God can. And so we entrust the situation to him, whether it's a personal wrong that's been done to us, or like I said, whether it's like more of a broad issue culturally, and we're just trusting the Lord in the long run. Vengeance belongs to him. Now, as we're working through this, you might think back to verse 5. Look at verse 5 with me just for a moment. And he says, then they will be filled with dread, the wicked, you know, the evil, for God is with those who are righteous. But then we're remembering verses 1 through 3, and we're like, wait a minute, who's righteous? I mean, and there's nobody who does good. He said it twice. All are all together, we're corrupt, we're broken. And so there's this need in the psalm for God to intervene, not just because of them, but also because of us. It's not just about the sin out there that's being done, right, in the big bad world. It's also about the sin that lives in my heart because, wait a minute, I'm not righteous. I do struggle. Again, unbelief, it's my problem. It's not just their problem. And so watch verse 7 as David shifts into this call for salvation from the Lord. Watch verse 7. David says, oh, that Israel's deliverance would come from Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. You see, the psalm started kind of on a downer, didn't it? Like, everybody's wicked. No one isn't. Like, you're all terrible, right? Like, that's where he started. But he's not content to just live there. He says, as we think about evil outside, abuse that's happening, you know, because of sinful things in the world, and then we think about evil inside, there's this need to call to the Lord to rescue us and to deliver us, not just from them, but from us. And so he says in verse 7, it's so beautiful, oh, that Israel's deliverance would come from Zion. Now, Zion is a name for, it's actually a name for one particular hill in Jerusalem back in David's day. As it functions in the Bible, it actually serves kind of as a throwback term for the reminder that Jerusalem belongs to the Lord. It's his city. And from Jerusalem, God does his saving work. And that's actually exactly what David says here. He says, oh, that Israel's deliverance, read it carefully, that Israel's salvation, that Israel's deliverance would come from Zion. Meaning the saving work is going to originate in Jerusalem. And at this point, we simply have to fast forward 1,000 years. We fast forward to the ministry of Jesus. We fast forward to that day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to the beginning of the celebration of the Passover week. And as Jesus arrives in town, the people are shouting, Hosanna, Son of David, acknowledging that this Jesus is the Messiah from the Old Testament. And where is this saving work going to happen? Where does it start? Well, it happens in Jerusalem, where Jesus is beaten for us. He's not the conquering king. He's the crucified Savior. And he suffers for us on the cross. And that's not the end of it. He rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, there's actual real hope for God to make right all of those wrongs and for actually for justice to happen. And in the midst of that, for God to redeem sinners and to rescue. And so a psalm that starts on a really negative note ends on this super positive note. Watch again, verse 7. Oh, that Israel's deliverance would come from Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Some of your translations say when the Lord brings back the captives, his people. Absolutely. He's going to restore their fortunes. He's going to take their sin and actually take care of the consequences of that. He's going to bring them salvation and joy and peace and prosperity. And they should mourn, but Jacob will rejoice and Israel will be glad. Rather than looking around and saying, oh, look at all the evil out there, look at all the evil in here, and just being in this perpetual state of despair, because of God's saving work from Zion in Jesus, there is actual hope in the midst of sin done to us and the sin that's in us. When sin strikes, we trust the Lord, first, for justice and mercy, but secondly, for grace and salvation. See, we don't just trust the Lord when we see injustice happening out there, that he'll chase down the wrongdoers and, you know, render vengeance on them. But we trust the Lord because we're wrongdoers. And he's promised to save and deliver. And so when our sin strikes, we trust the Lord. We said the wicked won't have the last word. That's true. But we also have to recognize that the wicked are rescued by faith in the word. The wicked are rescued by faith in Jesus. That's the plan here. And as David acknowledges wickedness in the world and the pervasive nature of it and even the abuse that happens, he quickly ends up saying, but we need saving, and that salvation comes from Jerusalem, and we know the Savior's name. His name is Jesus. And that's why when the Apostle Paul, fast forward into Romans chapter 3, when he's thinking about proving that everyone's a sinner, he went to Psalm 14 because he's like, there's no better place than Psalm 14. There it is, lays it out. Everybody's a sinner. But that's not the end of the story, because the point of Romans 3 is for Paul to say, you're all sinners. I'm a sinner. But guess what? There's a Savior for all of us. It doesn't matter who you are, what your ethnic background is, what your educational status is, age, whatever, right? It doesn't matter who you are. There is a Savior, and his name is Jesus. And that actually fits perfectly with the tone of Psalm 14, where David ends up. When sin strikes, we trust the Lord. Yes, our fortunes can be reversed in spite of sin done to us and the sin that's in us. Who does that work? It's God who does that work. He's the one rescuing. You know, we celebrate 50 years of God's faithfulness in our church. The truth is, Green Pond Bible Chapel, we've never fixed anything. It's God who's done the rescuing. It's God who does the saving and the reversing of fortunes. We're talking about grace here, mercy, hope, and forgiveness. Now, a couple cautions here. When we're talking about this, we have to be careful, first of all, not to retreat into pride. So we see sin out there, that's one thing, but then we see sin in us. And we might say, you know what? I can take care of this. Lord, you deal with them, I got me, right? Lord, you deal with those people and I'll deal with me. And so there's the self-righteousness, I can fix it. Again, that's not going to work. Or sometimes when we see our own sin, we retreat into self-loathing. Where we're, woe is me, I'm so terrible. We just get stuck in verses 1-3. Like, woe is me, I'm so terrible. God could never love me and he could never save me. And yes, you are terrible, but no, God can love you. God does love you. And God is in the business of saving people like you every day. So there's hope there, right? So we don't retreat into self-help or into pride or into self-loathing, saying we're beyond hope. We certainly can't fix the problem, but Jesus can. Deliverance comes from Zion. And so our mourning can turn to joy and rejoicing because of faith in Jesus. The issue is to trust the Lord. Yes, the abuse is wrong. The evil is wrong. It's wrong in them and it's wrong in us. But the answer is to look to Christ. Now, that doesn't mean practically that we don't make decisions to seek to follow God in the heat of the moment. Of course we do. But what we recognize is that as we grow in walking by faith, that's not our work, that's God's work. And he gets the glory for that. And so we are transformed by this faith, relying on the Lord instead of looking to ourselves. How did Paul say it in Romans 3? He said, the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's available for all of us. I don't know if you're like me. There are certain people that I'm not interested in seeing in heaven. I'm not going to tell you their names. I could tell you some of their names. They just don't belong there, right? Can I get an amen? Like, these people don't belong. I don't want those people being in there. I got people in my neighborhood. They should not know the way they treat people. The people at work, not my work, but, you know, other people at your work. No, they're not. They're just going to taint it. You know, Golden Street, sure, but that guy walking around in there, like, he's just not. And sometimes we have this totally distorted view that somehow I need less saving than they do. Right? Ask Lindsay. That's not true. We need just as much saving as anybody else. And I'll tell you what, there are people whose lives are an astounding confirmation of the miraculous grace of God that's in the world. Because yes, they did horrific wrongs and they took advantage of others and there's injustice that they caused. And yet Jesus paid for those wrongs by his blood on the cross. And so they look forward to that judgment day, not to receive judgment for their sin, but to receive vindication in Christ. The wrong will be paid for one way or another. It'll be paid for either by you answering to God in eternity for your sin or by Jesus who died to take that penalty on himself. Wrongs will be made right. There aren't many more evil than the Atlantic slave traders of the 18th century. These guys who were running the slave trade across the Atlantic, I mean, that's about as heinous as it gets when it comes to sin. Because you realize what they were doing, right? I mean, if you're running one of those operations, or even just the captain of one of the ships, what are you doing? You're receiving as what you called cargo, human beings, chained, enslaved human beings. You're cramming them like sardines in the bottom of this rickety wooden ship. You're hauling them, dragging them across the Atlantic in subhuman conditions, and that's just an understatement there. And what do? When you get to port, you unload them as cargo, delivering them over to other sinful human beings, are going to sell them to somebody else, and you're going to make a profit off of that. Few things maybe as heinous as the Atlantic slave trade. And there's one guy, he was the same as the rest. He wasn't a believer, you know, he didn't grow up in a Christian family. He's from England. He gets involved in this. And it's a long story. He actually ended up spending a stint of his life as a slave, a short stint, kind of opened his eyes a little bit to it. But he still participated in it after that. And it took a very radical sense of circumstances to bring him to a place of humility where he actually acknowledged his sin and reached out to the Lord for salvation. And I would love to tell you that the day that man got saved, he repented of slave trade and didn't participate in it again. But that's not what happened. He became a Christian, but he didn't understand yet fully about the unbelief in his heart. And he continued to work in the slave trade. He captained three different slave trading ships in his life. And what the Lord did was, over time, the Lord actually convicted him about the sinfulness of what he had been involved in. And he did ultimately repent of being a slave trader. And in fact, he not only repented of it, he actually was an activist fighting to communicate to his countrymen just how terrible the slave trade was. He said this in a pamphlet. He said, "It will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders." The slave trader can be forgiven, and so can you, and so can I. And as John Newton, who, as you know, authored the song Amazing Grace, as he came to repentance over his sin, his unbelief wasn't dealt with just in the snap of a finger. He battled it. He battled it for the rest of his life. But where did he turn when he was faced with the evil happening out there? Or where did he turn when he was convicted over the evil that he had done? He turned to Christ. This is what he said. He said, "This is faith, a renouncing of everything we are apt to call our own and relying wholly upon the blood, righteousness, and intercession of Jesus." You see, John Newton is an example for us, not just of the heinousness of sin, but of the miraculous transforming power of the gospel. And yeah, verses 1 to 6, they're rough sledding. Sin is brutal. Evil is everywhere. It's in us. It's our problem. And yet there is a deliverer from Zion who will reverse fortunes and who makes it possible for us who should be mourning, who makes it possible for us to rejoice in the forgiveness and the grace of God. So yes, sin will strike, but when it does, we turn to the Lord. Don't look for justice to the courts. They'll often fail you. Don't become a vigilante. It won't work. Don't hide in the shadows because there's only darkness there. Don't go on a self-improvement campaign because ultimately you can't fix it. But know this, that the Lord is the refuge for all who would seek salvation in him. He's the safe harbor. And because we have a deliverer from Zion, we can trust the Lord every time sin strikes, whether it's sin out there or whether it's sin in here. Would you pray with me as we seek the Lord's help in this? Lord, we pause this morning. We confess we are the problem. We agree with David, maybe hesitantly, but we agree that as you evaluate humanity, that there's no one inherently good or righteous. We don't seek to do good on our own. We don't seek you on our own. We are professional idolaters, Lord. And Lord, we mourn sin in this world. We look around, we see injustice. We see those suffering, abused, Lord. And sometimes we feel that abuse. We're the ones who are victims of it. And we mourn that, Lord. And we pray for justice. We pray that you would indeed return, Lord Jesus, and that you would call court into session and that you would make those wrongs right. But Lord, as much as that sin enrages us, we also must honestly confess our own sin, that we are no more worthy of your salvation or forgiveness. And so, Lord, we We plead with you. We need rescuing, and we rejoice that there is a deliverer from Zion, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and he rose from the dead. And any person who puts their faith in him can be forgiven. Lord, we rejoice in the gospel message that you are transforming us, restoring fortunes, Lord, changing lives with this gospel. And Lord, although we would look around and have apt reason, many reasons to mourn, we can look around and because we trust you, we can rejoice in what you are doing. Lord, we ask for faith. Whenever sin strikes, you would help us to turn and to rely on you. Lord, protect us from pride, arrogance, protect us from despair and hopelessness. Lord, may we honor you as we grow in trusting you each day, repenting of our sin, Lord, walking by faith. We thank you that the streets of heaven will be populated by sinners who have been transformed by your grace. Lord, we confess we are sinners and we rejoice that you are transforming us through Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.